All right, thank you very much for that. I always enjoy that piece written by John, and well performed today. Thanks. Thanks for that. Also appropriate as we are approaching the feast season. Now, trying to become the first women to cross the Arctic Ocean by skiing and swimming, and Bancroft, not the same one that you remember for the old timers, different Anne Bancroft, and Liv Arneson endured the following conditions. The sun shines a scant few hours a day. Temperatures routinely drop below minus 75 degrees. The ice under their tent creaks and shifts with the current of the ocean beneath it. When they travel, that ice can open into wide cracks, which the two must swim across in cumbersome dry suits while towing a 250-pound sleds. They pack a 44 Magnum revolver to guard against polar bears. Now, back in 2001, this is before this, they had traveled more than 1,700 miles across the Antarctic, but they had 400 miles of ice left to go. Over the previous 94 days, the women had each lost 20 pounds. Bancroft had a shoulder injury. Arneson had crashed through thin ice that covered the seemingly bottomless crevasse. Yet somehow she had been saved from plunging to her death. Now, standing on the edge of the Ross ice shelf, the end was tantalizingly close. The effort and the goal of a lifetime was within their grasp. But the weather was deteriorating. The Arctic summer was at its end. Soon darkness would engulf them, 24 hours a day. Blizzard conditions would intensify. Bancroft and Arneson knew that if they continued the journey, they would risk the lives of the rest of their team, who waited for them aboard a small ship in McMurdo Sound. They would also risk the lives of pilots who might need to come to their rescue. The women had spent 3 years training and raising funds for the journey. 3 million children followed their progress through the team's website. Still, with all of that on the line, the women decided their dream had to end. The annals of high-risk adventure and exploration are full of stories of those who put their ambition first and perished as a result. Those adventurers might have been physically brave, but morally, they were not courageous. There's no courage when selfishness takes over. Bancroft and Arneson showed the courage to act on their beliefs that the team's well-being mattered more than their own goals, and that the true mission of the trip was not personal glory, but setting an example. The price was high, relinquishing a lifelong dream, but the reward was in discovering their true mettle. For me, Bancroft says, exploration is about that journey to the interior and to your own heart. I'm always wondering, how will I act in the moment of truth? Will I rise up and do what is right, even if every fiber of my being is telling me otherwise? Now, these two women, the story of them, who set aside their personal ambitions for the sake of others, I gave to the ladies this morning. There's some principles in it, however, we're going to cover today, and I tailored it mainly for the ladies, but as we're going to see, this is for everybody. They were a part of a team. They had to think of others, not just themselves. See, this is not a story about fulfilling your personal ambitions. There are a lot of stories where people have been lauded and praised simply because they showed a great deal of character to do one thing, and that is to achieve something great, generally for one's own personal ambition. And of course, the journey or the character showed in that is something that we would all look at and say, wow, maybe I can learn from that, or remark about how strong a character that person may have had. So this is not a story about fulfilling your personal ambitions. It's a story of not fulfilling them. It's a story that says when our personal ambitions are fulfilled at this kind of a cost, it would hurt themselves and it would hurt others. Now, the theme in the ladies' weekend was this, that God is building a building and everybody is a part of it, and there's a process that takes place and how everybody can become a part of that building. And we're all called to be a part of something bigger than what you can accomplish yourself. Oh, there are a lot of wonderful things people can accomplish for themselves, by themselves. However, there is a limitation to that. You are a part of something bigger. You're part of God's building, and God is building His building. It's not a building that we are building. We may be the builders, in one sense, the laborers, but God is the builder. It says in Psalm 127, and hence then the title of the sermon, "Unless the Lord builds the house." Unless the Lord builds the house. The emphasis being, unless it is something God does, then it has limited value, dubious value, and sometimes no value at all, as I'm going to try to explain today. Psalm 127, verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Now, this is showing there's only so much that you and I can do. It doesn't say we're not supposed to do anything, but there's a certain focus and emphasis here in which this scripture places the fact that it is the Lord who builds the house, not us. It is in vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Many times, you and I then will work hard, as it says, stay up late, eat the bread of sorrows, place ourselves sometimes under a great deal of stress, only to satisfy certain personal ambitions or personal drives that we may have. And we find out we pay a great price for this. But there is an approach here that we want to take a look at. We want to take a look at it in two respects today. When we talk about the Lord shall build the house, or unless the Lord builds the house, we want to talk about the house in two respects. Number one, one's own house that they build. Your home, your family, that is one house. Very legitimate thing that has to be built, must be built. But the same principle still applies. And also, there is a house that God is building, which we're going to see is His church. The principles are the same throughout, in both cases, as we're going to see. Let's read the rest of the verse here, and in it we can glean a couple of ideas further. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate." One of the fruits, then, in a family or a house where the Lord is the builder, the man has a great confidence, and so does the mother, for that matter, in the children, in what they do, in what they say. And here they are pictured as the children are speaking with the enemies in the gates. In other words, they are themselves able to take up the banner. They are able to carry on the work in the same manner in which they were certainly taught. They stayed true to what they were teaching, what they were being taught. And the children then are to be the product of parents then who understands that it is the Lord who is building the house. Now, if we're building our house, in contrast, that is, seeking our ambition, we might have some success in building, but it won't last. because it simply is not the Lord building it. And as I said, this does apply to the house of God, which is His church. It applies to our house because you're a family. You want the Lord to build it, and you are the laborers in that house. Now, not everybody has always taken that approach in their own families. For instance, you've seen where one member of the family, whether a father or the mother, becomes the dominant personality in the household. Perhaps I should use the domineering personality of the household. You may have a situation where a father is so domineering, it's either his way or the highway, it's so overbearing. You don't see, you know, that the wife is really happy. You don't see the kids are really thriving. They're just simply biding their time until a certain moment. And you all know what that moment is. The day they reach 18, they say, I'm out of here. I'm gone. Now, what you may have here is a situation where the father simply exerts who he is, and some men tend to do that. They say, I'm the authority here. I'm in charge of this house, and they take what they understand to be their rightful place as God has so decreed, and begin to conduct themselves, you know, in such a way. Or the father may have other interests. Or he's so into himself that he cannot properly function as a leader, properly involved in the church. There are many ways in which a selfish ambition can occur. And it's where the person is so consumed, so wrapped up with themselves, his drives, his insecurities, his inadequacies, that they tend to come out in a certain way. This is so very destructive to a home or to a house. And it is the number one cause of the destruction of a home where the father, and by extension the mother, and I'll speak about that in just a moment, does not recognize that they are really working for someone else. That they are really abiding by what God says, or should be abiding by what God says, and that the Lord is the one who has to build this house. But if they say, I'm going to build it, I insist on doing it my way, this is very, very destructive. You may have the mother who herself is a needy person, that is emotionally needy, becomes demanding, becomes manipulative, sometimes controlling. And you have that kind of a situation. In other words, then it's all about her. And then when you have that going on, then you have a situation where, this person then becomes a dominant personality within the family. And dad knows what he shouldn't say. He hunkers down. He makes the best of it. The result is the same. The kids take a look at it and say, when I'm 18, that's it. I'm gone. And that's unfortunate. But I will tell you this. Both parents then, if they approach this thing, it's neither about either one. It's not about them. It's about the fact they are a part of something that's being built. And it is the Lord who has to build the house. And if they in turn would seek the Lord with all their heart in the construction of that house, and they are doing it for God, I want to say a lot of this is not going to take place. Simply because both of them know how to act. They know how to behave. They know the attitude that ought to be there. Because they are subject then to someone else. What happens in a lot of families, men are a law unto themselves. They do not understand that they are in fact subject to their head. Their head is Jesus Christ. And if they would understand that, they realize this is who they work for. And things go a lot better for them, but many don't. Many simply take the authority to themselves in such a way that is destructive and rather does not build up. And then the mother sometimes, she has her own needs, And she's trying to deal with situations either in her life or whatever, doesn't realize that she needs to have certain things resolved. And so therefore you have a lot of disruption, within the family as a result. And it does go back to the parents. The parents are the ones responsible to understand this one fact. The Lord has to build the house. I was impressed. How many of you saw the movie Walk the Line? Of course you did. Some of you did. I know Evan did. And the reason I saw it is because Evan kept talking about it. So I said, well, I better see what's going on here. Look, there was one scene in that I was impressed with. And that was back in Arkansas when they were out picking cotton. Johnny Cash's father was an alcoholic. He was an angry man. He was shouting, demanding, belittling the kids. He had his own problems he had to deal with, and it was a pretty bad scene, this is something that apparently the way they pictured in the story that Johnny Cash had to deal with his father and the way he was treated or the way he was seen and understood. He was always put down as compared to the other brother, Johnny was the brother who was never going to amount to anything. It just so happened the older brother was killed. Well, there was a scene in the first part of the movie. They grew up out in the Mississippi Delta area of Arkansas, where they grew cotton as far as you could see. And there wasn't any trees around, and they were out picking cotton one day. And this guy was obviously a sharecropper, as so many people were, that he was farming and living on somebody else's land, but he had to produce the crop, and he was expected to. And young Johnny says he's about 8 years old, and he says, well, it's going to be 104 today, and they're out picking cotton. And the mother says, asked her husband, and, well, can't Johnny take the little sister, who must be about two or three, who was out there in the field with him, take her back to the house? And this guy gets mad, throws off, curses, kicks a bucket, swears, and because he's an alcoholic, he's an angry person, it's all got to go his way. And of course he's dealing whatever he's dealing with through alcohol, and says, absolutely not, everybody's got to stay out here and do their part, etc. But he doesn't say it quite that way. He says it in a really bad way. And that was the scene. And what struck me was how the mother handled it. She was a person of a great deal of faith in her own right. She just started singing one of the hymns out of their church's hymn book and got the kids singing along with her, and she gained a certain amount of strength to deal with that situation and just live through it, sucked it up and lived with it. So we have here a person of strength, a person who had to simply look to her head, a person who had to gain some kind of strength in spite of what was happening in her own life. This is a very destructive force. When one of the parents, one or the other, sometimes both, then it's about them. And they aren't really able to focus in on the fact that a house has to be built. The house has to be built by God. And they both have to look to the fact that there's only one person who can help them build that house. In Acts chapter 4, here is Peter is facing the ruling body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, and he says this to them. He says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now that's very interesting the way he puts that. He says, this stone, Jesus Christ, was rejected by you builders. Now he's looking up at them and he's pointing to them and he says, you're the ones, you're builders. He didn't say they weren't builders, and they had a certain responsibility for building. He says, but in building, you have rejected the very one who is supposed to be the chief cornerstone. Now, we're all builders. We all have a house that we have to build, that we are a part of. And they then were trying to build without the Lord. They were going to do it their way. And they had reasons why they were going to do it their way. It's simply, it suited them. It suited their position. It suited their ambition. It suited what they were going to get out of the whole thing. And as a result, they were building all right, but they simply were not going to use the Lord to build his building. Jesus said, I will build my church. And not everybody is content for this to happen. Some people say, I want to build my own church. A lot of people have said that, and when they do, they will have some success. Indeed, they will, as we've seen a lot of people have. But we have to ask the question, is it the house God is building and the one he is building from the beginning whenever he declared he will build his church? That's what he said. He will build his church. And there's a certain way then that it has to be if it's going to be him building his church. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Matthew 20 and verse 28. Here the very head of the church says this. He says, verse 27, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now Jesus Christ himself understood who his head was, and he knew he was sent. He was sent here to do God's will. And he says, so the one who said, now I'm going to build my church, if he acts this way, if he behaves this way, how much more the laborers then whom he has invited to come along to become a part of that work? We aren't exempt from this. This is the way the very head of the church conducts himself in the church. And the whole, he wasn't in it for himself. He wasn't, let me put it this way, He had relinquished so much himself in order to build a house so that others would be benefited. In Philippians chapter 2, this is why Paul says then, exemplifies how Jesus Christ is in his own house. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Now there it is. Now he's saying that in relation then to how we're supposed to conduct ourselves toward each other and toward the church. Anything for selfish ambition simply doesn't fly in the house of God. It is destructive. It is destructive in any house. It is destructive in your household. If there is a person who's dealing, and I'm expanding the idea of selfish ambition to deal with a person's own needs. There may be anything that drives us or motivates us to be something, to be somebody, to have more, to be significant, or whatever, to be so consumed. And a lot of people are into this, that they aren't really servants in their own family, but they're into what they can still be in this world. That doesn't serve a family. That doesn't build a house. A person is out for themselves. And that's why I wanted to give to you that example of the two women who said, you know, personal ambition is not where it's at, right here. And it's not. Personal ambition or selfish ambition is not where it's at in the house of God. It is not where it's at in our own homes, in our own houses either. And there's a way that Jesus Christ himself conducted himself in his own house. It says that he loved the church and he gave himself for it, that he may present it to himself, a glorious church without having spot or wrinkle. This is Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And he's saying, so ought men to love their wives. And that's how a man ought to sacrifice. And he speaks of sacrifice here. He speaks of this is how a man ought to be. All right, you don't see then a man then taking upon himself, let's say, a position of, let's say, great authority, an overbearing way about him within his own family. Look, he's a leader because he's the biggest. He's out fighting the battles for the family in the world. He's providing for the family. He, in his own way, is a leader. Why does he have to be overbearing? Why does he have to be angry? Why does he have to be demanding? Why does he have to speak in a demeaning way toward children? Why? See, that doesn't help things. There's a certain way that we conduct ourselves in which we are a living sacrifice. And men who, or husbands more specifically, are to be living sacrifices. Now, this is the mind then that needs to be in us. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let me ask you this. If that attitude prevailed, would we have a war in Lebanon? If that attitude prevailed, would we have any problems in the Middle East? If that attitude prevailed, would we have people who want to kill other people while they're flying on airplanes? I don't think so. I think you would have people who would be interacting with each other in such a way to try to find out what their interests are. And you would have this kind of thing that would be prevailing. But we don't have this in the world today. We have a very serious, growing, antagonistic attitude toward whole groups of people now in ways that it hasn't been since the Dark Ages. I heard a man the other night, I thought this was very, very interesting, last night, on ABC radio saying, we are now moving into a dark age, similar to what it was back in Europe, back during the Dark Ages, where the Crusades then moved against the infidels, and the infidels called us the infidel, or let's say the Christians the infidels, and it was just war. Nobody tried to understand anybody else. It was just war and killing, the whole thing, until everybody got tired of war and killing for a while. And now we're moving into another whole age, which this man, I thought was very interesting, he was an Australian, called it the Dark Age, where there, you know, the time for talk is over, no more emissaries going back and forth to try to understand other people, but war. Well, that's eventually what it all, of course, leads to. And you do have this in some homes where there is war, just war all the time, because you have two people then generally at the head of that family trying to get their own way. And if that's the case, you got to ask the question, what is going to happen to the children? You exactly do not have children out there defending the family at their gates, like it said in Psalm 127 that we just read, where you have children who are confident, children who are, stable, emotionally stable themselves. They know who they are. They know where they're going. They are, they love their family. They're loyal to their family, and and they're able to move and operate freely in amongst other people. They simply have that kind of confidence, and this is what it. This is the result of it. So this is instruction to the church. This is also instruction to all of us, in the way then that we should be. We are a part of something bigger. So this tells us then that we are builders, and we are also laborers. We are the building that God is building through Christ. We are the stones in the building, as it says in another place, which I'm not going to refer to. There's so many analogies here, but it does say that you are living stones, a part of the building, stones that are being shaped to become a part of the building. We make the mistake sometimes and think, well, we own the building. Well, we don't. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is very instructive. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal and to babes in Christ. That is still selfish, still being motivated by a certain amount of selfishness here, and very concerned with who they were within the group and how they fared within the context of other people, how they were seen, and their status and their position, and how they were there's a lot of dynamics that takes place, and we can operate carnally, and that is, well, it's about us. Or we can get rid of the carnality or the selfishness and say, hey, this is not about us. It's my interest in other people. Am I interested in them? Concerned about them? He said, now I fed you with milk and not with solid food, but for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're not able. And so even at this point I see evidence that you're not able to even deal with solid food. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? That is the way men normally behave in this world, with certain ambitions, with certain drives, with certain needs themselves to be and to have and to accomplish. It says, verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? What are you into here? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? That's a good question. He says, look, he said, I just gave to you what I received. And he says that in another place, but that's basically what he's saying. He said, he was a minister through whom you believed. And the Lord gave to each one. That is, the Lord made it possible. Who's building the house here? Paul here is saying, wait a minute, this is not my house. I work here. You know, just like you. I'm passing on to you the plans. These are not my plans. And he had no right, neither does any minister, to start inventing something that the Bible doesn't say. A true minister of God has to say, here's what the Bible says, don't deviate from it, don't compromise with it, but he still has to give it. At the same time, he can't promote himself in the whole thing as if this is something he came up with. That's not on. And he says, he said, look, who is Paul? That's the point he's making. Who is Apollos? They're just ministers for whom you believed. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So you can work in vain. You can toil and labor in vain, but it's not going to happen unless God gives the increase, unless God says, I started this, by the way. This is my church. I started this one. That's why we're having the increase. That's why what's happening is happening here. And you can't take it to yourself. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So he says, am I anything? He says, no. That's a very good admission. You know, a lot of preachers today are not going to admit this. They really won't. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And we'll cover that principle in just a moment. But, you know, hey, there's a reward for what you do. However, he says, look, we're all laborers. We're all builders here. We're a part of the whole thing. For we are God's fellow workers. That is, all of us together, we're fellow workers. We work together on this. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed on how he builds. So he was, let's say, the master builder. He was the site foreman. Let me put it that way. He was the one who kind of organized and coordinated everything. But what's that mean? He didn't own the house. It wasn't his house. It was God's house. God was the one who was building it. And Paul was the one who was simply carrying on the work. And the more I read about what Paul was doing, that he was trying to construct something that would last beyond him, if that were possible. And he tried to tell Timothy and help Timothy and help Titus and help some of these people, these younger people coming along, to say, okay, now you guys are going to take over after me. And he was trying to build something that would continue on after he was gone and making plans for it. You know, that's the attitude. It's not a matter of a person then who says, you have always got to follow me. Always. You know, no, wait a minute. There's going to come a time, people are going to pass from the scene. So you can't construct that way. You can't build something where a person then becomes the one that you look to and you always look to because he's not there anymore. So what have you built? What have you constructed? What's going to then carry on? Whatever has got to be constructed has to be built on a rock. It's got to be built on a good foundation. And we're told about what that foundation is, and we're told about that rock. And a person can never, ever build on himself. Can't do it. Shouldn't. Should never happen. Shouldn't conduct himself that way. And our children, whenever we teach our children, we set the example for them that somehow, you know, they can't function without us. You always try to raise your children to where they can leave home. And when they leave home, they're going to be able to conduct themselves in the right and proper way. They are going to be able to handle some of the problems in the world that they're going to come up with. But if we always keep the idea of control, we always keep the idea then we're going to make our children do what is right. And our children sometimes in our families look so good. But I'll tell you what, I've seen it so many times. The first year Ambassador College told the story. They got in trouble. They were the best kids you ever saw. They went to Ambassador College and got in trouble right away because they had no idea how to conduct themselves once they got out from under the control of the parents. Now, you ask me, I've seen it. I've seen it a lot of times. So there has come a time then when let's say fathers then and mothers, if we conduct ourselves in a family where it's about us, we want them to behave so that we can feel better about us. You got a problem, because then it is about you. Well, we're to ask a question. It's not about us. It's about the whole thing that we're building. Because one day you're not going to be there. And then what are they going to do? So you train up a child when he is young. And then when he was old, he will not depart from it. And so it is a way of going about it in the right way. But in all of this construction here, you want the building to last. And there is a way of going about it. Paul is saying this, it's not about me. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Peter. It's not about, you know, any of us here. Now, Paul went on to build and construct the house according to God's plan, so much so that in God's plan, God was telling him what to do. There was this one instance where he was preaching the word in Asia, and then he had a dream. He was in Troas, I think, and he had a dream. He says, I want you to go on over to Macedonia. He said, I've never been there before. I said, look, that's where I want you to go. Stop now. Go over there. And so he goes over there and hits Philippi straight off and winds up in jail. He says, Lord, is this building the house? That's what happened. Now, he had to do what God said. And so he did go over there, and he was able to start up a very fine congregation. And it so happens God backed it up. The jailer was converted after he was beaten. He had quite a significant church there, because one of the first things he did, he went and met with the women who were down by the river where prayer was wont to be made, and he began to fellowship with them and preach the gospel. And here were women who were converted, and we find in Philippi there were some women who were very, very instrumental in assisting Paul and laboring with him and preaching the gospel. Very interesting. You had a lot of very good things that God said was going to come out of all of this. One thing that'll destroy the building, whenever we begin to think that it is our building. We have been invited to be a part of a glorious building, a building that will last forever. A building that will last forever. Revelation 21, you have the building which is to be the city of God forever. This is what he is building now. The apostles are in the stones of that foundation. You have Israel, who is the church of God, then in the gates of that city. That's a city that he is constructing now. That's a city that he started constructing way back a long time ago. It's one that he's always had in mind. It is going to happen, and then we are a part of all of that. But it says something very interesting. If I can make the point here, it says the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. That's very interesting. The whole thing is being constructed. We're a part of that. We gotta really understand whose house is it. And it's expressed this way. The temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. So it is his house, and we are the laborers thereof, and we are to see ourselves then all as fellow laborers. What's the greatest destroyer of the house? Any house. It's where there are those who think themselves as more prominent than the other builders. I don't care whether you're talking about a family. When you have somebody in the family who sees, well, I'm the most important because I'm the dad. Or the mother who says, I have certain needs and becomes very demanding that they be met. Either way, you've got a very destructive thing taking place. And that's where both people then want to be prominent within that house and then begin to act in a way that sets themselves against the other builders within that house. It can happen within a family. It can happen within the church. We've seen it. The Corinthians were doing that. They said, one said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. And Paul says, strife like this is not going to get the job done. You can't have strife within the workers, and you can't have some going out on strike. Well, I'm not going to work today. I'm going to call in sick. Okay, go right ahead. God says that's not the way it is. We're all workers. We're all works together. And we all build and construct that house. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Here's how Moses understood this. This is all an answer to the question, the Lord shall build the house. Now, Moses was a great man. Paul didn't want to say that he wasn't a great man. But he is trying to show something else here. Because there were a certain segment of people, primarily the Jewish people, who hold Moses up as, well, he is the one. Then, and Paul's coming along to say, Moses didn't see himself that way. You're only making it out that he saw himself this way. So in chapter 3 and verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So I want you to consider him who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Whose house? Wasn't Moses' house. The word his is in caps, or the capital letter H, meaning Moses was faithful in God's house. This wasn't Moses' house. He didn't build the house. It was God who built the house and only used Moses. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is of God. We've got to go back unless the Lord builds the house. So the person then is a laborer. He could be a master builder. He could hold a position as, let's say, as a master builder within the house, but it's not his house. It's God's house. He who built all things is of God. And so if anything is going to be, it's going to be of God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house. Once again, his house, meaning God's house. The word his has got a capital H, meaning this is God's house. As a servant. For, and that's what Drew said. Moses was called what? A servant of God. Moses is made out to be something different today, isn't he? Just like Muhammad is. Made out to be something bigger and different than what they really were. And that's what Paul's trying to say. So there's somebody bigger than that. And that's Christ. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. And it was certainly going to continue. For Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, so we are a house, if we hold fast to the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, there's some very good lessons we can learn from Moses here in the way that he handled himself within his own house. Now, what Moses told the children of Israel, where did he get it from? Just as an aside. He always got it from God. He said, this is what God said. Did he make it up? I don't think so. Did he come back down from the mount with the Ten Commandments? Did he say, well, after all my experience in Egypt, being a general in the Egyptian army, and my experience, these are the commandments that we ought to have. He never said that. This is what God said. He wrote down and took down specifically what God said. More specifically, God wrote them down. He didn't write them down. And even after he broke the stones, God says, okay, I'll write them again. But I want to make sure you understand this comes from me. Deliver these words to the children of Israel. And that's what he was doing. Number 16 is very instructive here. And there's a lot more places than that. I think I can once again demonstrate here a little bit of the approach or the attitude that mothers and fathers ought to have, the approach any of us ought to have within the house of God. Let's see this. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the son of Reuben, took men. What does this remind you of? The liberal leader got overthrown. The liberal party leader got overthrown. That's what, hey, you take men and you do some politics here. You get the strength behind you. That's what they always say. Do we have the numbers? That's basically what it was about. Do we have the numbers? Korah thought he had the numbers with him. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, the men of renown. Can't lose. We'll overpower them with the numbers. Politics all the way here. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. These are nice words the people throw out. It means nothing, especially how you use them. Every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Now they're saying that to Moses and Aaron. Notice, for people who are exalting themselves, notice what they did next. So Moses heard of it, he fell on his face. Is this what a person does who's exalting himself? He falls on his face? Kind of hard to figure that one out. Look, that's what it says he does. And verse 22, the Lord is speaking to them about the kind of, they fell on their faces. And verse 45, they fell on their faces. Three times in this chapter, you go back to chapter 14, you see he got another rebellion on his hands. He falls on his face. Wow. This is really something, isn't it? Now this ought to be contrasted with Korah and his group who rose up. Wouldn't you kind of say there's a little bit of a contrast there? One rises up, another one falls on his face. It does show an approach, doesn't it? Shows an approach. Shows one who exalts himself, promotes himself, and is being driven to be someone within that group of people, and another one who had to be talked into it. That's very interesting, isn't it? And he did. He tried to be talked into it. And Moses simply appeals to God. Why? It's not my house. It's God's house. So he appeals to God. Will you fight the battle for me? Will you take care of this? And sure enough, God, of course, says, that's right, it is my house. And God backs up and supports who he appoints because it's God's house. You and I are part of something that is so much bigger. And, of course, I want to say this for all who, all men, who, whenever they experience a problem, a difficulty in their family, what is the first thing they ought to do? Let's get really practical about this. This is not just kind of a conceptual sort of thing about buildings and things like this and the church. And what would a person do? You got two choices here. Number one, you could stand up to them and assert your authority. I would suggest this. What is that going to do? Whenever you do that, I think, I don't care how little the kid is, it would be far better to, whenever you sense that you've got a problem, you go by yourself in your own room and you get down on your knees and you call out to your head, who is who? Jesus Christ. And you ask him how, first of all, best to deal with it. I would say your first request is to ask him to actually deal with it. You may be surprised how things begin to smooth out simply because you've brought God into the picture. You're not out trying to be something. Say, well, look, I've got this God-given authority here. I am the man. I am the head, just like the Bible says. That's it. And we quote this, and we said we're going to act. Go ahead and do it yourself and see where it gets you. How much strife, and I've heard so many people say, well, I've tried to be the head of my house, Mr. Bradford, and this is what I get. Can you come talk to us? And so I turn to numbers, and I say, have you tried this? Well, you know, there's a much better way of going about all of this. If you go to your head, who is Jesus Christ, and any man who understands this is the Lord's house that he's building. His family. That's the Lord's house. You're working for him. You go to him and ask him, where do I go from here? Good lesson on the wisdom. How do I do it? What do I do? How do I solve this? Because there's obviously some kind of a problem here. You try to tackle it on your own, you got a problem. Moses tried that one time. When he struck the rock, and he said, Moses, we got a problem here. You're not going to the promised land. I got to have everybody to understand something, not just you, Moses. And I would suggest it probably wasn't only for Moses. It was for everybody else who was going to come after. This was God's house. You got to do it the way I tell you to do it. Now, That's the way leaders in the church need to be and need to act. And leaders then, therefore, in their own family. And ladies, if you got a problem, you say, my husband's overbearing. My husband's this way and that way, etc., and everything else. You still got to go to your head. You go in there and you find a solution. You find a way. You find something that's going to happen. It's going to solve that problem. And usually, it's you getting yourself together. You might say, "Am I hard on you saying that?" No, I don't think so. Let's go back to the Walk the Line movie here. There's another scene a little bit later on in that movie where decades later, Johnny Cash has already been a hit. He's got a house. He's got money. But he was still having his problems because he was an angry person and he was destroying relationships around him right and left. And he was on pills and he was on alcohol and he was out of control. And they were at dinner one time and his father was there and his mother was there. And his father told him, he said, John, he says, I gave up the bottle years ago. And he looked right at his son and told him that. And there was his wife still sitting there who persevered, who handled it in the right way. And yeah, things did get turned around. I'm not saying they were the easiest, because sometimes they're not. But I'll tell you what, it's worth it if you're going to go about things in that way. A lot of people take too much liberty in divorcing their wives, and wives divorcing their husbands. Now, a lot of that happens, and I'm not saying there isn't a case for it sometimes. You heard me explain that, but I will tell you this. There are other solutions. If we really want to pursue them, if we really want to get some of these solutions, and it involves what we're talking about today, with husbands and wives taking a certain approach. Now, you can handle things in a certain way if you want to or not. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 1. A wise woman builds her house, but a foolish woman pulls it down with her hands. Figure this out. A wise woman's going to build her house. She's not going to tear it down. Some women do tear it down. They're just tearing it down all the time. In Proverbs 31, verse 12, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Doesn't say whether he's a good guy or a bad guy or an indifferent guy or whatever. She still does him good. You might say, well, he doesn't deserve it. That doesn't matter. That's not the question here in chapter 31 of Proverbs. It says this is what she does. And this is how she conducts herself. It's not contingent on how he might conduct himself or how responsible he is. If he doesn't go to his head and become converted and learn from the very word of God, the mind of God, how to conduct himself then as the leader, as he should be within that family, that doesn't absolve her of her responsibility. I know a lot of women don't think of it that way. But you still have to be a wise woman where you still build your house. And that does require a great deal of faith. But I will tell you this, it's going to take a lot of faith on the part of a man to go to his head anyway. It's going to take faith either way. Now, in whatever house we're in, whatever, he's constructing something, he's building something here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Hebrews 12, verse 20. Well, let's go back to verse 22. Now, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, this is what God is building. to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, what does he mean by this? The spirits of just men made perfect. Well, there are spirits of just men all the way back from the time of Abel that God is now perfect, that God has perfected. And God is adding to the building. Now, how can he do that? Simply because he knew exactly what that building was before he ever started. He knew exactly what he wanted before the first man was put on this earth. And he knew exactly where he was going with it. And so he is able then to take the spirit of those, starting with Abel. You say, well, he lost his life. God was interested in what he was molding and what he was developing there. And he cut that stone to fit at a certain place. And then Enoch, and then Noah, and then so on as we read the story. And he began to take individuals and began to mold and shape them. And then you and I come along in the age of the church then, and he is taking us and adding us to that very same building. Because, hey, how can he do it? He had the plans right from the very beginning. He knew exactly where he was going, and he knew exactly where he wanted. Now, there has to be a certain approach then, if we're going to be a part of this building, that we've got to have to permit God then to lead us, for us to understand that he is indeed our head, for him to then be able to take us and do whatever. And sometimes it has to do with trial and testing, shaping, molding, changing our mind, changing our heart, changing our character. And if that's what it takes, then that's what it takes. First Kings chapter 6, verse 7. God does know that that is what it takes generally. First Kings chapter 6 and verse 7. Solomon was building the temple, and this temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, it says, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. So the stones then are being shaped as they are being cut right in the quarry. Then they're going to be assembled into the temple. That's exactly what God is doing with us. And he's taking it all the way back to the time of Abel. And he's shaping those stones because he knows exactly where they're going to fit. So this is the city of God. And it's the people then who understand God's plan to construct his house and to allow Christ then to shape us in just the way he wants us to fit into that building. It's a matter of God shaping and molding our own character. And it's an attitude that thinks otherwise is not a builder, but a destroyer. And we got to ask our question then, are we part of the building or are we destroying? You are either building or destroying. I want to finish up in Galatians chapter 6. Because we have a lot in the Bible that talks about this, but let me conclude here with this particular passage. Galatians chapter 6. It says, now, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, we have to bear burdens. Any member in a house should be a load-bearing part of that house. A pillar or a cross member of something that bears a load, not a facade. A lot of I want to be the facade that people see. And God says, no, I'll tell you what you are, you're pillars. You're going to be load-bearing. And if you're a builder, if you've done any building, you know there are certain, there are some major parts of that building you got to give a lot of concern to if they're going to be the load-bearing parts of that building. For anyone anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, when he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. In other words, let him be a fair, let him form rather a fair and impartial estimate of his own character. Now, if there is something else in a person's mind about what they want, unfulfilled ambitions, fantasies that play in a person's mind, certain drives or things that we say, well, this is what I want to be now. Here's what I want to do. I'm not ready to carry that cross. Well, we can say that if we want to, and we will not be then developing the character nor fulfilling the will of God in our own lives. And it says, he shall have rejoicing. You know, there's a kind of rejoicing in the house of God and in any family where the two people who are responsible have fully submitted themselves to God. Even where one has, let me tell you, there can be a great deal of rejoicing. And there should be. It shouldn't be a strain. There shouldn't be a lot of stress going on within that person's life, in that person's home, if they understand that it is the Lord who builds the house. But if we try to be something that we're not, if we try to think of ourselves in ways that are not only are not legitimate, but are not healthy either, we try to be somebody or be something or try to act out something in our own minds, let me tell you something, that will put a stress on a person worse than anything else. And the person will feel it because they're always working toward that. They're always striving toward that. But if they understand, look, God is the one who allocates to me as he sees fit, then all that goes. There is not a lot of stress. Let me explain something to you here. You go down to every person that God has used. God told him beforehand what he was going to be before it happened. No guesswork involved. You can look at David, who was told, Paul, who was told, Moses, who were told, the prophets were told, here's what you're going to do. And they did it, kicking and screaming, but they were told beforehand for one very good reason. You see, they don't have to strive for anything. They were told. And it was up to God to get them there. Wasn't up to them. Sure, they had to do their part. They had to think about it. But at the same time, it wasn't their deal. This is what God was doing. And God wasn't going to put them in a we just shouldn't be in a position to where we are full of selfish ambition. Don't have to be. Shouldn't be. God wants to use somebody, he says, here's what I'm going to do. That's it. And he always used them that way. And he was the one who got them there. And a lot of stress then and a lot of anguish comes as a result of us having certain things in our mind and expectations or whatever it is that we think we ought to be based on what we think or what people said or past history or whatever. He shall have rejoicing in himself alone. That is, he will be appropriately rewarded. He will meet with no disappointed. A man who forms an improper estimate of his own character will be sure to be disappointed. A man who examines himself, who forms no extravagant expectation in regard to what is due himself, will be appropriately rewarded and will be made happy. And it says himself alone. Why does he say that? He is not dependent on the applause of others for his happiness. Nobody likes me here. Whatever. He has evidence of favor from God. He has a clear conscience. He has an honest effort to lead a pure and a holy life. If so, he will have happiness. A man of ambition will always be dependent on the favor of other people. There's an approach. Folks, there's an approach. There's an approach in your house, the approach in the house of God. There's an approach to life that is so very important to have here. It is the Lord who builds the house. And if he doesn't, we will toil in vain. And we will not, of course, be the kind of happy, rejoicing people that we ought to be. For each one shall bear his own load. Can't escape it. That's simply the way it is. If you're a member of the building, you've got to bear your own load. You've got to have a certain strength. You've got to have a certain internal fiber to be able to bear that load. And let's get on with life. Enjoy it. And there's some things we just simply turn over to God and we look to Him in a way that will bring, of course, the kind of happiness that we're all looking for. All right. Thank you very much. Appreciate you coming today. We'll see you all next week. Look forward to having the ladies back. Let's pray for them. Maybe they're praying for us. Okay.